We're reading tonight in the book of 2 Timothy. We're in the first chapter. I'm going to be preaching on verses 8 through 12, but to give us a little bit of the context, I'll start at verse 6. 2 Timothy chapter 1, I'm going to read verses 6 through 12. This is the word of God. Therefore, I remind you to stir up the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power, and of love, and of a sound mind. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings of the gospel, according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began, but has now been revealed by the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, to which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher of the Gentiles. For this reason, I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep what I have committed to him until that day. This is the word of God. Great missionary. Maybe he's less well known. Most people have heard about the missionary William Carey, and many consider him to be the father of modern missions. William Carey left England to give his life to missionary work in India. But do you know the story of the missionary George Lyle? George Lyle, L-I-E-L-E, George Lyle. 10 years before William Carey left England, George Lyle left America to go to another country. George Lyle is distinguished not only as a missionary, but because of his background before he was a missionary. George Lyle was a black man, born in 1750, a slave. He lived in Virginia, then he lived in Georgia. When he was 23 years old, George Lyle was converted, decisively converted. He became a Christian, a follower of Christ. He started to preach to slaves, which his master encouraged. And then his master set George Lyle free. And what did George do? He traveled, preaching to slaves, planting churches in America. George eventually left America to go to Jamaica, partly so that he could escape people who were trying to re-enslave him. In Jamaica, he preached again to the slaves. Hundreds were converted and baptized in the first 10 years that he was there. So many were being converted that the government put him in prison for 3 years. Some of the white colonists in Jamaica claimed that George was stirring up troubles among the slaves, but George was not, and he continued to serve. 3 years in prison, but he was released. He continued to serve there. By the end of his life, he was about 80 years old. By the time he was about 80, they estimate that Jamaica had about 20,000 Christians as a result of George Lyle's evangelism, church planting, and the blessing of the Lord on his work. Now take that story of George Lyle, rewind back to some of those earlier years, the time that he's in Jamaica, but he's been put in prison for 3 years. He was uncertain about how it would turn out. What's going to happen? Here I am, in another country, in prison. How are these charges? How is this jail time going to turn out? The people who are in power, they're hostile. They have disdain. Think about that, and let me ask you this. Would you, under those circumstances, with George Lyle in prison, would you want to join that mission team on that day, put yourself at risk of charges of sedition. That's why he was in jail. They charged him with sedition. In our passage today, Paul is in a very similar situation. Paul is an influential missionary, but he's in prison again because of his religious beliefs, because of his missionary work. Those in power oppose Paul. Paul's in prison. He's already had one hearing. It's in that context that in our passage, Paul writes to a young minister, a young evangelist, Timothy, and he's inviting Timothy, join me. Join me. Join me in a work that's going to result in suffering. Join me in a work that's going to result in shame and public opposition. Join me in this work that's going to result in my execution. Now, how in the world did Paul think that Timothy or anyone else would want to join in that kind of work, that kind of suffering? Well, that's the point of our text. We see three things tonight. First of all, we see the call to suffer without shame for the gospel. The call to suffer without shame for the gospel. Then secondly, we see the reasons to suffer for the gospel. The reasons to suffer for the gospel. And then thirdly, we see the one who won't let you down. The call to suffer without shame for the gospel. The reasons to suffer for the gospel. And the one who won't let you down. We start with the call to suffer without shame for the gospel. It's verse 8. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God. Now, these verses, 8 all the way through 12, it's actually one really long, complex sentence in Greek. But at the core of it, there are these words. Suffer with me for the gospel. Suffer with me for the gospel. There are three things here if we try to tease this out. A call to suffer. A call to suffer with Paul. A call to suffer without shame. So let's look at each of these in turn briefly. First, the call to suffer for the gospel. Verse 8, the gospel, when they talk about the gospel in this verse, it's the same as the phrase here, the testimony about our Lord, the core message about Jesus Christ. Now, there's a good chance for all of us, young and old, what is the testimony about Jesus Christ? What's the gospel? You want to be having this always go through your mind. It just can't get old. And think of different ways to word the same thing. The core message about Jesus Christ is the claim that Jesus came from heaven to earth. He lived well. He died in place of those who didn't live well. And he's the only way, truth, and life. And the gospel says no one can come to the Father except through him. Now, how do you end up suffering for that? Why is that going to cause suffering? Well, I can tell you. If you don't act like George Lyle, if you're just quiet about the gospel, you might not suffer at all. If the gospel entirely is just this thing that lives in your head or only comes out when you're in this room with all the doors shut, you might not suffer. Who would know that you believe the gospel? Who would know that you're a Christian? The gospel probably wouldn't bring suffering. But if you do speak about the gospel, if you do speak about it, if you act as a witness, I saw something. I can tell you, it's real. If you act as a witness about the Lord, expect suffering. Expect suffering. Now, what does it mean to bear witness, to bear testimony about Jesus? Some people think that means I'm going to get online and I'm going to start like blasting everyone that I don't agree with about anything. That's remotely tangential to Christianity. Some people think that bearing witness about Jesus means you blast people with megaphones on public roads. You just like, they will hear what I have to say, no matter what. Let's call ourselves back to the Word. What did they actually do in the Bible, the early witnesses that we're supposed to emulate? What did the early Christians do? Let me give you a list. Each one of these things you can find in the Bible. The early Christians did this. They spoke up about Jesus in church. They talked to international travelers on the road. When they were on the road, if there was an international traveler, they struck up a conversation. They talked to poor people. They talked to panhandlers about Jesus. When they had run-ins with law enforcement officers, they initiated conversations about Jesus. When they were in the presence of influential people, they took the opportunity to describe how Jesus had convinced them about himself. They welcomed unbelievers into their worship services. They also went to places that were far from home with the purpose of telling other people what they had seen back at home about Jesus. They took every opportunity to tell their own story of how they met Jesus and how they came to believe on Jesus. Meeting Jesus for them was the best thing that had happened to them, and they just had to tell people about it. So the question I have for you is this: how about you? How about you? Has Jesus done anything in your life that's worth talking about? Has Jesus done anything in your life that's worth talking about? When we think of evangelism or sharing the gospel, sometimes we get very bound up with fear and nervousness and think, well, I've got to remember at least 3 verses with the reference, and I've got to set out this orderly line of argumentation, and that's all good. But that can become a thing that you get all wrapped up around and paralyzed about. How about something like this? I used to have a big problem with personal addictions. And whatever it is, you can fill it in. Substance, sex, my money, whatever. It ruled my life and it was making me miserable. I couldn't get out of it. It was ruining relationships. When I met Jesus Christ, I was set free. And I am so glad. And I'm never going back. That's another way to bear witness about what you saw and know about Jesus Christ. Isn't that a little bit easier to tell someone? But the good news will not always be welcome news, and that's where the suffering comes. Religious people especially didn't like what Paul had to say, and they stirred up trouble and suffering for Paul. When Jesus starts to change people's lives, some other people will hate that change. When Jesus starts changing many people's lives in one place, you'll start to see societies start to change. And there'll be some people that don't like that, and they'll resist that change. We see here a call to suffer for the gospel, to suffer for sharing the gospel. Now, secondly, we see a call to suffer with Paul. Verse 8, share with me in the sufferings for the gospel. Paul is in prison. This is near to the end for him. And later, we hear that when he had the first court hearing, everyone abandoned him. Timothy was out of town. Paul, though, was suffering alone, standing alone. Paul tells Timothy, share with me in these sufferings for the gospel, because the mantle will soon pass to Timothy. The gospel mantle, as it passes from one generation, the older generation, to the next generation, it's going to pass to younger believers. It had to happen with Paul and Timothy. It has to happen here. We're not getting any younger. It has to get passed on. You younger believers here, are you willing to identify with the gospel, with those who suffered for the gospel before you? There's a pastor, a reformed pastor in China. We sent missionaries there to support him. The work prospered. It did well. They started their own reformed seminary. They started their own Chinese reformed denomination. Dozens of congregations. 3 years ago, this pastor, this local Chinese pastor, was arrested in China, along with 100 other church members. That would have just wiped us out. To this day, that pastor is still in prison. And we have almost no word about him. He's our man. He's our man. Before he was arrested, he asked us to pray, asked his people to pray that if he was in prison, he would at least be able to minister the word while he's in prison. So remember our man. Remember Pastor Wang Yi. Pray for him. Share with him in the suffering for the gospel. So there's a call to suffer with Paul. Third, there's a call to suffer without shame. To suffer without shame. Verse 8, Paul says, "Do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner." Do not be ashamed. Don't be ashamed of me, his prisoner. Now, how can a man in prison tell his family not to be ashamed of him? Maybe you have to use some of your imagination, but if you had a man in prison, your man, your family member, and he said, "Don't be ashamed of me," how are you not going to be ashamed of him? Verse 12, Paul says, "I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed." I'm not ashamed. Paul admits he's a prisoner, yet he's not ashamed. He tells Timothy, "Don't be ashamed of me." Now, in that time, Paul was a prisoner of the emperor, a prisoner of the emperor of Rome. One commentator says, to associate yourself with a prisoner of the emperor, that would be risky. That would entail risk. It would take courage to identify with a prisoner of the emperor. Another commentator describes why there would be every reason to feel ashamed about Paul. Why is Paul in prison? It's because he's proclaiming Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, who was the religious leader, who was put to death as a criminal by the Roman Empire authorities. Jesus Christ, the one who was repudiated by the respectable Jewish religious leaders. Every reason to be ashamed of men associated with Jesus Christ. Now if you're listening to this and you're not a Christian, let me encourage you again, make the distinction. Make the distinction between being ashamed of Jesus Christ and being ashamed of the followers of Jesus Christ. If you are weighing Christianity, you're doing careful, deep dive of what's going on with this, with Christianity. Is there anything here? Look at the words and the works of Jesus Christ. Look at the words and the works of Jesus Christ. Don't get distracted by the words, the works of some of his followers. There are many people saying, doing things in the name of Jesus that they're just horrible. Many who in the name of Jesus are doing things that actually displease Jesus, and Jesus will eventually come and bring judgment and deal with them. But don't be distracted. Make the distinction. Look at the words and the works of Jesus Christ. Now, why isn't Paul ashamed of the suffering that he is choking down for the gospel of Jesus? Well, this leads us to the reasons to suffer for the gospel. These are in verses 9 and 10. We looked at the call to suffer without shame for the gospel. Now let's look at the reasons to suffer for the gospel. First reason. The first reason to suffer for the gospel. The gospel gives something greater than temporal pain. The gospel gives something greater than temporal pain. The gospel brings capital G good. Something so good that it can lessen your earthly pain in comparison. What are we talking about? Verse 9, Paul says, in the gospel, God saved us. Saved us from what? Verse 10, when Jesus saved us, he abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Is there great good that's brought by the gospel? This is it. Salvation, abolishing death, life, immortality, big concepts. Suffering, though, suffering on earth is real. We are not in any way diminishing that. Suffering on earth is real and grievous. The real experience of experiencing domestic violence, the real experience of people who are raped, children who are raped, the unjust imprisonment of people, the death of your loved one, the death of dreams that you had for so long. Those things are real. The suffering is real. But in the gospel, Paul says, Jesus abolished death. This does not diminish pain. It does not remove pain. The pain is there. But it does deal with the end point. It deals with the end point. You live, you suffer, and then you die. Was it all pointless? Was it all pointless? Did your dead-end job with your dead-end friendships in your dead-end house ever amount to anything at the end of your life? Is that all there is to this life? Suffering, futility, alienation, and then death? The gospel speaks to your pain, and it solves your bigger problem, your larger enemy, death. What is death? Death is the end of anything good. Death is the end of anything good. That's what happened in the garden. The death that is inside of you, the death around you, the death of all these good things that should have been forever, and they died. The death that awaits you. Jesus abolished death for those who are bound to him in resurrection by faith. And not only did Jesus abolish death, Jesus brought life and immortality, it says. So many people want that. They want life. They want immortality. It comes out in how so many are fixated on either their looks or on their love life. Their looks. If you just dip into things online, what are people concerned about? Their looks. Am I pretty? Am I admirable? Am I attractive? Am I a fit person? Or their love life. Who will love me? And if I've got someone, will they keep on loving me when they find out who I really am? And will it all come to an end if I do find it? Everyone is wanting life, immortality. The truth is, though, in this life, your looks will wither. And your love life, eventually, will come to an end, either by death or by discord. But the promise of the gospel in Jesus Christ is life and immortality. These words in the Bible, they're not talking about you're going to live for a billion years and you're going to look like you're a billion years old. You're going to look like a raisin. This life that it's talking about, this immortality, is full of vibrancy, strength, glory. The immortal life in Christ that is offered is the life that they just glimpsed in his glorified resurrection. You see some of the effects of it, just the traces of it in Revelation 1. It's mighty. It's strong. This life is dazzling, so much that a mere mortal who was still on this side of the curtain, when he saw it, he fell down in awe, in fear. There was so much energy and power and vibrancy. Some of you here are so tired. You're weary. You're drained. We are headed to life, energetic, lasting life. This immortal life and body is described in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 42. So also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption. It's raised in incorruption. It's sown in dishonor. It's raised in glory. It's sown in weakness. It's raised in power. That is just an attempt at words to describe the life and the immortality that Jesus Christ brings in the gospel. You've seen people. Maybe you've known them. Maybe you just saw, an image. People who are prime specimens of humanity. Prime specimens either in their fitness, in their skills, in their health, in their beauty. And these people are admired and envied even by many. Those people, these prime specimens, are just a glimmer, just a twinkle of the full glory, of the immortal glory that we enter and receive in Christ in the gospel. And it won't diminish. It won't get old. It lasts. It endures. The gospel of Jesus Christ gives something greater than the temporal pain, the real pain you may now be experiencing. This immortal life is much greater. It will swallow up all of that suffering. That's the first reason that Paul is not ashamed of the gospel or of his suffering. Something surpassing is to come. The second reason that Paul suffers for the gospel without shame: the gospel is the ancient truth. The gospel is the ancient truth. The amazing work of Jesus Christ is something older than time itself. Verse 9, the end of that verse 9, it says, the gospel is given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. I don't fully understand those three words, before time began. But I think I have a clue. The gospel of Jesus is not only rooted in the day that this church was planted, or when the Reformation happened, or in the year 33 AD. The gospel of Jesus is not only rooted in the Exodus in BC 1440. It is not even rooted in the creation of the universe. This redemption, this gospel, Paul says, is given before time began. It's before Bible. It's before Genesis. It's before in the beginning God created. Ephesians 1:4 says, He chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. Revelation 13:8 says, Jesus is the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. 1 Peter 1:19 says, Christ is the Lamb who was foreordained before the foundation of the world. I don't fully understand it, but I'm starting to get a sense. This is very old, oldest old. And that's why Paul's not ashamed of this gospel. Paul has tapped into one of the ancient truths that predates everything, everything. It predates the judges who would condemn him. It predates Rome and the entire empire, which would rise and fall and then be dust. It predates the systems of power, which are crushing him. This gospel even predates the enemy of his soul, the enemy of your soul, the devil. And that's why you can take whatever your present trouble is, your broken car, your problem person that's making your life miserable, your mental health. You can take your present trouble and you can go even deeper. You can go below your problem. You can go before your problem. You can go back before time itself in the gospel. And you can stand on what this is saying is the purpose and the grace given to those who believe in Christ Jesus. I guarantee you, the plans and the intentions of God for you in the gospel will outlast, outdate whatever troubles you face. Now, the third reason that Paul suffers for the gospel without shame, the gospel is a calling of personal love. The gospel is a calling of personal love. It's grace from God to you. It was personally issued. There was a package of it with your name on it that he had delivered to you, the person. It was something that was impossible to earn, and he intended it for you. Verse 9, it says, this gospel is not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us. Paul's not ashamed of the gospel because it was given to him. It's a gift. It was a wonderful gift from God. Think of it this way. You've got bullies in your life, but your dad gave you a gift. Your dad gave you a really great gift, and it's something very special to you. It's very valuable. You keep it in your pocket. The bully makes fun of you. The bully shoves you, hits you, beats you up. I can tell you this, no matter what the bully does to you, you've got that gift in your pocket, and you're not ashamed of it. It doesn't matter what that bully does. Paul's not ashamed of his suffering because he's been given this wonderful gift from God. Anyone here met a famous person, maybe a famous athlete or some leader, the mayor, the governor? And did you get them to sign a paper? Maybe sign a picture or sign the inside of a book. You got their autograph. When you get the autograph of someone famous, you treasure it. Some people will frame it and hang it up and they display it. They're so pleased to have an autograph from someone great, someone famous. This gospel, this gift, it's bigger than just a signature. And it's from someone who's greater than any actor or athlete. This is a massive gift. Immortality from God in grace. A massive gift from the God whose realm is everything in every age. It's a gift to you personally from a great king. Paul received a great gift from God in the gospel, and he is not ashamed of it. It was personally given to him, personally given to Paul by the Lord. Verse 9, he saved us. He called us with a holy calling according to his grace. If you've come to know Jesus Christ, you have individually and personally dealt with God. You've had a dealing with God, and he met you there. He saved you. He gave you a great gift from a great king to you. He favored you. He wanted you to have this gift. And you're not ashamed of it. Of course you're not ashamed of it. We've looked at the call to suffer for the gospel without shame. We've looked at the reasons to suffer for the gospel without shame. And you can be hearing all this, and maybe you are parked right in the middle of disaster. Disaster and trouble and suffering. And you hear all this, and you're wondering, okay, but is it true? Is the gift eternal life, immortality, is it really that big? What does it have to do with now? Is it really that personal, this ancient gift purposed for me? And can I really bank my entire life on this? Make my entire life even to the point of giving up safety for the risks of following Jesus, of speaking up for Jesus? Am I going to regret it if I open my mouth? Well, when Jesus says, leave all, leave brother, sister, father, mother for me, when Jesus says, leave home for me, when Jesus calls you to deny yourself, putting to death old loves, old ways, are you going to regret it? Are you going to regret it? In the end, the answer is totally bound up on the person. This is not a system of living. It's all about him. If you can depend on him, if you can come to him and he will not let you down, then yeah, you can lean on this. As Bruce Johnson's grandmother often told him, God is real. God is real. Verse 12, Paul says, for this reason I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep what I've committed to him until that day. It's not about a system. It's about him. It's coming to him and entrusting it to him and say, here, I can't handle this. I can't do this. I am in trouble. Will you come through for me? Paul suffered the suffering of imprisonment. Paul would suffer to death, and yet in all of that, he was willing to suffer. He was utterly confident. He was not ashamed. He was so convinced of this immortal life in the gospel that he was inviting other people into it. He was inviting Timothy to enter into the same suffering. And so we're invited. You're invited to utterly commit your life, your soul, all of your hopes, to this God, to this Jesus, to set aside your reputation, to give up whatever access you're trying to hold on to in this life for the promise of honor and life and immortality and approval from God. What things in your life tonight do you need to entrust to him, to entrust to God? Do you need to entrust to him your crushing workload? Do you need to entrust to him your problem spouse? Do you need to entrust to him your rebellious child? Do you need to entrust to him your cancer? What would you be doing differently if you did entrust those things to him? If you entrusted those things to him, What would your life look like now? What would you be doing now if you were able to entrust it all to him? Would you be able to sleep without waking up worried all the time? Would there be more laughter in your life? More singing, more spontaneous singing? Would there be more interaction that you have with other people in their suffering? The person on your team at work, the neighbor that you often pass as you take your stroll, would you be able to engage with the other people around you once you'd entrusted these things, these important things, to God? Jesus is the one who committed his spirit into the hands of God, and he was swallowed in death and shame so that you wouldn't be swallowed in death and shame, but instead raised up with him into immortality. That's the gospel. Because this is true, because you believe the gospel, you've got certainty that you'll never be let down when you commit your spirit, your life, your work, your hopes to this God. Because Jesus took the greatest loss, eternal loss, and death in your place. Everything else is smaller. Because he did that, you can entrust these lesser things. And it's all of grace. It's a gift. It was never dependent, then or now, on your work. So you never have to have the fear or the uncertainty that you don't measure up. You don't measure up. You never did. You never will. This is the shock of grace that we have to keep coming back to. It's all of grace. In Acts 26, when Paul stood in chains before a king and a queen, he was the prisoner standing in chains, he invited them in to this immortal life and grace. Paul said there, "King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you do believe." And then Agrippa said to Paul, "You almost persuade me to become a Christian." And Paul said, "I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me today might become such as I am, except for these chains." Do you believe? Let's pray. Our Father, you've known us before we even were, and you selected some, not by our works, but in love you selected. And we love you for this immortal life in Christ. We love you for this freedom from death. And we pray that you would enable us to entrust ourselves fully, entirely to you. Open our hearts, open our mouths to speak of the great things that Jesus has done for us. And we pray you would make us willing to suffer for the gospel and to suffer without shame, because Jesus is so full of honor and glory, and we're bound up in him. We ask this in his name. Amen.